Right, so good to see everybody here. Despite the coronavirus pandemic, we are all risking our lives coming to church. We are now going to a period where this year we'll be focusing on missions. And I think the most important aspect of missions is to go back to right at the beginning. What is the purpose of man? Who is God? What does he want? So therefore, we're going to do the first 12 chapters of Genesis. And many of us will be taking, I'll be taking 3 weeks in a row, and Arnold will take 3 weeks in a row. So we'll just go through that. Let's have a word of prayer first. Lord, we ask, O Lord, as we go through back to the beginning, back to Genesis, back to the basis, that you will speak to us, guide us, show us what life is really all about, and how we can participate in your mission, in your purposes. For we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. And we're talking about missions. Missions and me. I don't know what your response is. Every time you have the word missions crop up, we all get a little bit uncomfortable. They beam pictures of a whole mass of hundreds and millions of people who do not know Christ, and they say, what are you doing about it? And you feel a bit guilty. You know, you got a neighbor, so you don't bother to talk to him. And is that the basis of missions? The fact that there are millions of people who do not know God and who are going to be perishing? Or perhaps missions is cast as something for which you build God's church. The early church, they'll tell you how it grew and how you can be part of the kingdom growth, correct? Or missions is your duty. Everybody has to share the gospel. I remember being a young Christian and the one who mentored me said, you know, you should share the gospel with one person a day, a week. Every day must have one. End of the week, wow, not even seven. You know, and then you get guilty. Do we do missions out of those motives? I would like to propose to you based on Romans chapter 1 that you don't. Missions start with the glory of a good God. And if you look in Genesis chapter 1, you can, and a bit of chapter 2, you will see the basis of missions is actually God's glory in creation, in us, and in the Sabbath. So unless we have a vision of what this universe and world is about, then it's very hard for us to participate because we don't understand. All right, so let's start up with God's glory in creation. First of all, in the beginning, God created heavens and earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the earth deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Here, straight away, as you can see, in the beginning, God. Immediately, you are confronted with a startling fact, which is actually not quite apparent to a lot of you here, because if you look back in ancient times, the ancient Near East, they believed that there is some sort of meta-divine realm, something hazy up in the sky, and that spawn all sorts of gods, and then the gods produce all sorts of people, and people used to worship these gods simply because they want to get something from them, and so they will give offering and all that. Sometimes the gods are quite nasty, never play along. So what you do is bypass them. How? Magic. Because they can tap into the meta divine realm with incantations and magic, and then you can get what you want as well. That's the situation where Moses wrote at that time. Of course, today we have different influences in our society. We have people who believe that God is part of the entire universe, or there are people on the opposite side who say there's no God at all. All right, they tear us a different place. But the important thing that Genesis comes out first is there is a beginning. You know what is very important? If there is a beginning, there must be a cause. Everything that begins, you experience in our lives, every single thing that happens in your life, in the world today, there's nothing that has, beginning without a cause. Everything has a cause. So therefore, if you extrapolate logically, if there is a beginning, there must be a cause. If the universe has a beginning, the universe has a cause. If there's a cause, it will be an uncaused cause, and we call that uncaused cause God. And if you look at science and cleverest people in the world today, they tell you that there is a beginning. They call it the Big Bang. Quite established theory that around about 13 to 15 billion years ago, there was a Big Bang, and that's how the whole universe started. And in fact, After this theory, people who noticed that the stars moving away from Earth as we look into the telescope, they look a bit more redder. It's called the red shift, because as you move further away, there's a shift in the wavelength as it appears to us. It's called the red shift. Using this red shift, people like Edwin Hubble, who was responsible for that telescope up in the sky, showed us that there is an expanding universe that's getting bigger and bigger, which then, therefore, means that there was an actual beginning. Of course, there are other scientists like Sir John Maddox, famous scientist. This idea of beginning is thoroughly unacceptable because it implies the ultimate origin of our world, and it gives those who believe in the biblical doctrine of creation ample justification for their belief. He doesn't believe because we believe. Very odd. No scientific basis. He just says, you know, gives ammunition. Stephen Hawking, he declares there's no God because there's a law such as gravity. The universe can and create and will create itself from nothing. He writes, spontaneous creation is the reason why there's something rather than nothing, why the universe exists, why we exist. He says this in the face of the fact that in the known universe, nothing exists without a cause. And yet he says that. In fact, G.K. Chesterton writes, it's absurd to complain that it's unthinkable for an unthinkable God to make everything out of nothing and then to pretend that it's more unthinkable that nothing should turn itself into everything, which is actually a contradiction of logic, isn't it? To say nothing can turn itself into something, all right? So Bible says there, a fool says in his heart there's no God, they're corrupt, doing abominable iniquity, there's none who does good. So God created the heavens and the earth. All right, so he materially, functionally created that. He's separate, he's transcendent, he's the one God, he's sovereign. You look up in the sky at any one time, you will see only about 2,500 stars. And this is a tiny fraction of our Milky Way, which is basically our galaxy. All right, this 2,500 is about a tiny fraction of the 200 to 400 billion stars and 50 billion planets in our Milky Way itself. Guess how many galaxies there are in the entire universe, which is observable? Anyone hazard a guess? A couple of billion? You're wrong. It's 2 trillion. There's more stars in the universe than there are grains of sand in our world today. It is huge. They estimate that the size of the observable universe is now 96 billion light years. And there's still stars outside that which is traveling at the speed of light that the light cannot reach us in time. So it is so huge, and God made all of this. And how did he create it? He said, God said that there'd be light, there was light, God saw the light was good, and the light, God separated the light from the darkness, God called the light day and the darkness night, and there was evening and morning in the first day. People always argue about the day, so let's talk about the day. There are various ways in which you can take the word day. All right, you can call God called the light day, and the darkness is called night. So this is basically a qualitative description of the light and darkness, the day. Another way we can look at it is that there was evening and a morning, and then there was the first day, but that's really 12 hours, isn't it? Evening, morning, then one day. Actually, not one day, right? It's how the Jewish reckons the day. And then on the seventh day, God finished the work that he had done. He rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. And basically, if the seventh day is the day, and then that day is basically never ending. And what about Genesis chapter 2? These are the generations of heaven and earth. When they were created, on the day God made the earth and the heavens. That means the whole 6, 7 days all squished into one day. So basically, the Bible uses the word day in an analogical way. So it could be a period of time for which the day denotes, because it cannot be a real day, because he created light on the first day. When is the sun and moon created? On the fourth day. How can you have a day without the sun and the moon? Right? So people point this out, oh, your Bible, you know, not accurate, not scientifically true, you all are believing in rubbish. But they don't understand that it is actually a Hebrew poetry or song, okay? It's a literary structure. Genesis 1 is a song, And Genesis 2 to 50 is a historical narrative. And the evidence of the song there is the repetition of phrases like, and God said, let there be. God saw there was good, there was evening, and then there was morning, and then the whatever day. This is literary evidence that this is a song. And it's not very much different from another part of the Bible, which is Judges. You've got a historical narrative, and you've got a song of the same event. If you look here about a woman killing a man, Jael, this is like the New Straits Times, and this is the songbook. Jael, the wife of Heber, took the tent peg and took the hammer on her hand, and she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness, and then he mati. Correct? Very simple. It's like New Straits Times. The next chapter, he describes the same event. And she sent the hand to the tent peg, her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet, he sank, he fell, he lay still. Between her feet, he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead. Wow. Died many times, up and down, up and down, up and down. But it's a poetic way of doing it. So you never say, oh, how many times did he fall? And how many times did he die? You wouldn't say that, because the New Straits Times is here, but the songbook is there. So you must understand how it is basically written. And you find Moses writes it in such a way, he never mentions the sun god or the moon god. You know, the ancients worshipped the sun, called the Shamas, and moon god is called Sin. He never mentions all of it. He just mentions the lesser light and the greater light, because Genesis 1 is a polemic or a defense against the pagan beliefs at that time. There is purpose and design, as you can see how he arranges the creation. On one hand, day 1, 2, 3 is the location where there's light, sky and water, earth and vegetation. 4, 5 and 6 talks about the inhabitants of these locations which were prior created. Okay, and then the apex of creation is animals and man, and then there's a rest on the seventh day. You know, Hawkins describes science, okay? He says that one can't prove that God doesn't exist, yes, but science makes God unnecessary. I don't think that's true. I've been to university, studied science. I don't think science makes God unnecessary. In fact, science actually expands on the glory of God. Creation shows us how God expresses himself. How does he express himself? He shares his glory. How does he do that? Look at the more science looks at our universe, we stand back and we're astounded. Look at there's a weak atomic force that holds everything together, all the atoms together, okay? And basically, it is so precise that if there's any variation of the strength that holds these atoms together, 10 out of 100, then the Earth as we know it today will not exist. We will not exist. If the force of the constant that drives the acceleration of the universe is changed by one part out of 10 to the power of 120, the universe as we know it today will not exist. If you look here, there are about 6 dimensionless constants in the entire universe, right, of which you cannot change one little bit. If it changes, the universe as we know it cannot exist. And that already tells you in breathtaking detail of what the glory of God is finely tuned for life on earth, as it were. This is Alexander Oparin, a Russian scientist, who said that, you know, life began because you've got this atmosphere where you've got methane, you've got ammonia, water and carbon dioxide. You mix together and suddenly lightning comes, boom, you've got amino acids. That's what he thought. And then they did an experiment at University of Chicago called the very famous Miller-Urey experiment, where they put these chemicals in a bottle and then they send a spark, and it actually produced some amino acids, to be fair. But this atmosphere is not what the Earth is made of. So it's an artificial atmosphere. So it doesn't really prove it until 1953, they discovered this, DNA. And DNA is the biggest marvel of human discovery ever. Watson and Crick deciphered what it was like. And basically, it's made every single multicellular organism has DNA. DNA has 3 billion base pairs. Okay, arranged with two chemicals on each side, adenine, thymine, cytosine, and guanine, and basically it's arranged as a code. All right, 3 billion base pairs alternating and in different codes. And when you have a code, information always comes from intelligence, not a mindless process. When you have a code, you can't throw it all together and have 3 billion base pairs accidentally come together and form one red. It's impossible. It tells you when you've got code, it means you've got intelligence. It's not a mindless process. So therefore, it is the more we look at it, the more we see the glory of God. We look at a monkey, not very much different from us, right? They only differ from the monkey with a DNA of only 2%. Right? So imagine that we were nearly monkeys. Just 2% difference in the DNA, and we would have been climbing trees. How do we respond to this? Well, Revelation says, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." The natural response of a human being and a creature is to worship, which is why the converse, if you don't worship, is what Romans Paul writes for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, divine nature, has been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, and things have been made so they are without excuse, for though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. It is fundamental to the human nature to be able to envisage, take in beauty, and actually respond appropriately and worship. John Piper writes this, which is quite interesting. The mind corresponds to the truth of God's perfections. Love corresponds to the delight in the worth and beauty of those perfections. God is glorified by being both understood and delighted in. So as science shows us more and more of the perfections and beauty of God's creation, our love, our emotion arises from our appreciation of God's perfections. That is why God gave us the beauty of creation. In fact, there was a seminar in Edinburgh some years ago, 2015, where a group of scientists gathered together, they're neurobiologists, and they actually concluded that we all seek beauty almost 24 hours a day, whether it's in our homes or in our pastimes or in our work. We seek to ask the ladies here, you seek to your house, make your house more beautiful, isn't it? Who likes to go home and live in the dumpster? Who goes from rubbish dump to rubbish dump looking for stuff? Some of us do, but not most of us. We look for beauty, whether it is in a formula. They say this is the most beautiful formula in the world. Well, if you are a mathematician, you will. If you're like me, I have no idea why it's the most beautiful formula in the world. Or some of you think that the bento dish is absolutely beautiful. It makes you have a better appetite, if you have. And in fact, look at the way you configure words. Which paragraph is more beautiful? It makes it easier to read. The top one or the bottom one? All those of you say the top one, put your hands up. The bottom one? The clever people is the bottom one. There's a certain proportion that we would perceive as beautiful, because it's programmed for us to appreciate beauty. Even animals, this is a bowerbird, and he's trying to impress the girlfriend. You see that? And he's laying all these, it's matching my color, isn't it? Right? In fact, some of that is so extravagant that they will lay all these sort of things. Right? The best bowerbirds are one like humans, money-minded. This one takes a $10 Australian bill and he puts it there and he thinks the girlfriend will come running. And how do birds do this? All right, there must be an appreciation of bird beauty. So therefore, are we to say, what a wonderful accident? Can you go and try to go, ask your latest 80s friend to go outside there and see the wonderful thing? What a wonderful accident. It is counterintuitive. It is intuitive for us to express joy and gratitude and thanksgiving. Something you think are so beautiful, you got to have somebody to thank, isn't it? And there's a creator for you to thank and be accountable to. This is a handmade Fiozziola piano, one of a kind. The other day, a young lady who owned it was very devastated, Angela Hewitt, who is a Canadian virtuoso. She'd been using this piano for years. And then they were delivering it, moving it from one place to another, and then they dropped it. And dropped it, the 194,000 piano kaput. It's unique. It's the only piano with four pedals. I didn't really know you had three pedals, and now you got four pedals. And this is what she writes. I adored the piano. This was my best friend, best companion. I loved how it felt when I was recording, giving me the possibility of doing anything I wanted. So the piano's value is not in the wood that's there or even in the outward beauty for which you can appreciate if you like pianos. For me, I love a piece of wood. You know what the beauty is? The beauty is the music in which it produces. The beauty points to something deeper. And for her, it was almost spiritual. Imagine for young people, Chai Pei, if somebody came up to you tomorrow and gave you this. Isn't that wonderful? And she take the ring. No, don't give it to her. She takes the ring and then she runs away. It's, oh, I got the ring. There's something wrong with the girl, right? The ring's beauty does not lie primarily in the size of the diamond. Some girls will argue about that. But in the size of the heart that has accompanied the diamond. So you thought, the more he loves me, the bigger the diamond. Right? But beauty points to something. And as God creates, His glory is shown. But the glory is a pointer, it's a signpost. What is a signpost? It's a signpost to the love that comes behind that. There is a God. There's a glory in the God. So God creates a beauty, an extravagance in nature so that we can see it and it's a signpost of what a wonderful, marvelous, all-encompassing God that we have. Second point is that God's glory is in us. Of all people, it's in us. And here we read, God created man in His own image. Image of God, He created him, male and female, created them. He blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. This is our mandate. And the image of God can basically define as three aspects. One, we are supposed to be representative of God, we're supposed to be relating to Him, and we're also supposed to reflect who He is. The representative function is quite easily discerned. If you look at the ancient Near East, you will find the rulers would set up images and statues of themselves in places where they exercise dominion or control. So you touch the image, you're touching the ruler himself. So this is a way in which the representative function. In fact, if you look here, it says, let us make man in our image after our likeness and let them have dominion over the fish. Let God said them be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over the fish of the sea, etc. So this word dominion means they rule. So therefore, there is a representative function where God, in partnership with the people who creates, they are supposed to have dominion. So therefore, there's a representative function. So we see now, the same thing happens in our offices, isn't it? All right, every government office you see, you will see the picture of all the prime ministers, okay? And if there's a particular prime minister you don't like, you cut off his nose. In those days, they did that. You can see that in all these Egyptian paintings, right? So carvings you can find, that the nose is cut off. Anybody know why? You go to British Museum, you see, oh, we got no nose always cut off. You see, the statue is a representation of the god. The king is a representation of God, right? So therefore, the statues where the gods and the statues coalesce, this is where the supernatural meets the material, right? So if you cut off his nose, can he breathe? Material. So the statue loses its power. That's why you go to the antiquities, you go to all the museums, don't know why they cut off his nose. All right? So that is a symbolic. So they understand that being made in the image has some semblance where the supernatural will coalesce with the natural. We are made to by God in order to relate. Ever found a bunch of dogs sitting together, howling and worshipping God at a prayer meeting? Never see that. But everywhere you go, you will see people gathering and finding some sort of supernatural power. I remember just speaking to a lady outside this church, the first service, who for years had no inkling of who God is, and then, but when trouble came, she started to look further than herself, and maybe there's a God, maybe I did something bad, maybe I did something good, and things were starting to come together or coming apart because of what she had done. So we all are created with the ability to relate. And here Paul uses this when he talks to the people in Athens, where they found a whole group of people had altars, and the altars were made to the unknown God. And he used this as he preached to them. He said to them, God who made the world, everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live in all the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is not actually too far from each of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. We are made to relate to God. Here we have a triune God. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for which there is love. Love is a primary attribute of God. It's not a quiet attribute. He's love from the beginning. And from this love within the triune God comes out creation, right? A third one is basically made in image. It's a reflective function. We reflect God. Some people used to think that the image God is a rational capacity. We can think, just like God can think. Well, that's the thoughts of Greek philosophers like Plato or Aristotle, and influenced early church fathers like Augustine, Aquinas, and other philosophers, Descartes, Leibniz, Hegel. They all, we're image God means we are able to think. But if you actually look at Scripture, you can find God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. And then Genesis 5:3, when Adam lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his own image. Rational, is it? Doesn't make sense if it's rationality, right? It's Adam and the son, you know, not God and you. All right? And then you look at Corinthians, a man ought not to cover his head because he's the image and glory of God. What is that going to do with rationality, as it were? Romans 1, when they sinned, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, and they became futile in their thinking. Did they become rational? They became irrational. They didn't think there's no God. So rationality cannot be it, because there are some chimpanzees more rational than human beings. They've shown in experiments, animals can be rational, angels are rational. Satan is very rational. He knows how to pick the right spots, all right? As well as people who don't believe in God have rationality as well. So the image of God is this reflective function. We are made, it refers to our design and our destiny to basically reflect God. We talk about glory of God. God, kavod, is weightiness. Outward luminosity, fame, the need to matter, to be significant. So in that sense, we're all glory deficient because we don't have glory intrinsic to us. We're made to reflect the glory of God. You either reflect the glory of God, but if you don't want to reflect the glory of God, who do you reflect? Man. So there's no other way. It's either God or man, unless you want to reflect animal. Oh, that's some people do. So therefore, we've got this dilemma. Now, this is Alex Smith. You know, he said these words, I never felt so alive. You know, this guy, he's got muscular dystrophy. And for the first time in his life, you know what he does? He can actually get up to the slopes with the help of his friends and actually ski down the slopes. For him, being like other human beings and skiing is the best thing in his life. Why? Because he's comparing his glory based on other people. And we do that, don't we? All of us. Whether it's Simon Cowell, whether we can sing or don't sing, it's up to whether he says we can, or whether we're aiming for the spelling prize of a medal. And some of us seek for glory in the most funny ways. You have taking Wi-Fi or selfie. Everywhere we're taking selfie. Why? Because we want to be seen as brave. Even the bull is chasing us, we're taking a selfie. Right? Everywhere we're going. And if we can't do that, you can't be Brad Pitt, at least you can buy his watch. You can't be Maria Sharapova, you can buy her shoe. Isn't that true? We're so glory deficient that we need all these things. So we're filling our glory with activity, emotion, purpose, goals, values, motivations, right? It's right at our center. We need that. Let me illustrate that to you. Susanna, do me a favor, come up here. Susanna's a good friend. Brilliant young lawyer. All right, she's going to come up here, and I want you to turn and look at them. Just look at them. And you look at her. That's right. Why is it awkward? You go back.
Thank you.
You're lucky she doesn't start to break into song or dance or do something. Yeah, yeah. She'll send me a bill for that. Because when you stand up here, and you're staring at you, you're staring at her, you want to do something, isn't it, to justify your existence, right? Because people are judging you and looking at you. And we're so affected by what people see or think or do. And I make you stand here 5 minutes, and you look at her 5 minutes, then people start to look away. And when you look away, she'll feel so disappointed, they all hate me. That's right. And then some people fall asleep. Now you know what preachers feel like, right? See, your value is diminished because your value is determined by what people think or say or do. And so we are hopelessly trapped by this feeling that we are glory deficient because we are created to reflect God's glory. And we take other people's glory, it's not going to cut it. You're going to die a death of 1,000 cuts. Look at Meryl Streep, fantastic actress. And she says, I said to myself, I don't know how to act. And why does anybody want to look at me on screen anymore? Lots of actors feel that way. What gives you strength is also your weakness, your raging insecurity. One of the best actresses in the world will tell you she's got raging insecurity. Why? Because however well people think of you, how many Oscars they give you, you still feel inadequate. Well, Megan Fox, I'm very confident in how I project my personality, but in terms of how I look, I'm completely, hysterically insecure. I'm self-loathing, introverted, and neurotic. Most of us don't even look half like her. If she's neurotic, we are finished. Isn't it? And what about singers? What are the best singers in the world? Taylor Swift, right? How many of you like Taylor Swift? All old people here. Only enjoy maybe a little bit, huh? There's so much pressure going into getting new music out. If I don't beat everything I've done before, it will be deemed as a colossal failure. She's reached the top, nobody to compete with. Who's she competing with? Herself. Deadly trap, isn't it? And the converse is that they're so glory deficient and glory hungry, even at the top of the game. And the converse of this is that, do you know the strongest human emotion is not shame or anger or hatred, it's humiliation. They recently did a study where they put EEG rods onto a person to measure the brain's response to different situations. And they showed that the humiliation is a potent emotional experience which is more negative and demands more cortical activation than other negative emotions of similar valence, in this case, anger and shame. It is the most powerful emotion, which is why when they go to school, and they actually bully you with cyber bullying or bullying at all, you can see the ones who actually are suicidal, their thinking, are the ones bullied all the time. Because humiliation is part of the fact that it's like Susanna standing up here and being humiliated by this horrible fellow, right? That is a very powerful emotion. She's going to be scarred forever, I think. I'm sorry. Had to go for counseling with the family life ministry. Let me refer to Arnold. This is a young boy, Craydon Bales, 9 years old. Video came out a couple of days ago. And he was crying to his mother. Why? Because every day he goes to school, they ridicule him. They shout at him. They call him short and ugly, which he is short and ugly because he's born a dwarf, a chondroplasia where the cartilage in the hands and the legs don't grow. And because he's different from other people, he's considered ugly and horrible, and everybody gives him a hard time. In fact, this went viral, and people responded. And in fact, just 2 days ago, I think today, the National Rugby League had a big match, Australia versus New Zealand. And you know what they did? These huge fellows took him on the stage, and he got to kick the ball off. Isn't that wonderful? All right? And that is a perfect picture. You know what that picture is? That's a picture of God and us. And we are Craydon Gales. We are that. Because you read in Psalm 19, I'll read to you Psalm 19. O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Out of the mouth, you have set your glory above the heavens. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, it expresses how great God is. And yet, out of the mouth of babes and infants, you establish strength because of your foes, still the enemy, the avenger. So basically, he's talking about how God takes weakness, mouth of babies and infants. And then you look down, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. Yet you have made him a little lower than heavenly beings, crowned him with glory and honor. You've given them dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, the sheep, the oxen, you know, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heaven, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. This picture is exactly like this picture. If you see this picture and this picture touches your heart, where big, tall men lend their glory to small, runtish, horrible, ugly chap, that's how God deals with us, that he deems how ugly we are, how insignificant we are, and how majestic he is. He loves us. He created us in this expression of his glory. Lastly, God's glory is in the Sabbath. Chapter 2, the heavens and earth were finished, and all the hosts of them, and the seventh day God finished his work, he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done, and God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because in it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Now, this idea of God resting, I mean, God's finished working, doing the whole thing, it's been very tiring, I'm going to take a break, and it takes a rest. It's metaphorical. It describes a time where he has set apart time as a memorial where he could celebrate with his creation, because he's always working. If you look at John, Jesus answered, my Father's working until now, and I am working. Job, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of God gives me life. Every breath that you take, that constantly God is breathing that into you. And you've got Colossians, it's before all things, and in him all things hold together. He holds everything together. So basically, God is always working. So what does it mean that when God is at rest? It's a temple scene, okay? And what is happening is that, what does God do in his resting place? I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her with the poor with bread. I will, her priests will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn for to sprout for David. I prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. What it means, the rest, is basically it is where God rules. He creates the entire universe, he creates the world, and he enters this world, and he rules with all his creatures there. It's the climax of creation where we become part of God's universe, as it were. And this is what we're working towards. The challenge for us today in Genesis chapter 1 is the choices of the kind of world we want to be driven by. Os Guinness, a Christian philosopher, said these words, faith is not a thing which one loses. We are merely ceased to be shaped our lives by it. There's something subtle in our lives. We can profess to be Christian, we come here on Sunday, but it's actually what shapes our lives that actually determine what our faith is. Bottom line, who are we? If we think like atheists, we're just an advanced breed of monkeys on a minor planet of an average star, then we can understand the universe. That makes us very special. Oh, you understand the universe, you're very special. Isn't that sad? Or, three rules to live by. One, remember to look up at the stars, not look down at your feet. Two, never give up work. Work gives you meaning, purpose, and life is empty without it. Three, if you're lucky enough to find love, remember, it is there. Don't throw it away. And he got divorced. Hello. Is that how you live? Well, if that's the case, the greatest football player in the world, Pelé, 3 World Cups, right? 3 World Cups, arguably the best ever. He's better than Cristiano Ronaldo or whatever you got. And recently, he's become depressed, reclusive. He doesn't want to get out of the house. Why? Because he had hip surgery. complication of hip surgery made him unable to walk. He needs a wheelchair or a walker. And he doesn't want the world to see what has happened to the greatest player the planet has ever seen. Because that's his glory. And if you live all your life and that's what you live for, and that's the end result, isn't that going to be a shame? You know, when Israelites were in the desert, they left Egypt, and Moses had gone up to the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments, and while he was away, they started to worship idolatry again. According to Aaron, we all took our rings, our jewelry, we threw it in the fire, and a golden calf came out. That's the exact words. You think you buy it? I don't buy it. And they started to worship, and God punished them. People died, there were plagues and all that. In the end, God got a bit fed up with them. You know what God said? Okay, like you want the land, you want the glory, you want the prosperity, you want the makan, right? You want that? I give you lah. And this is what he said. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. You go up to the land flowing with milk and honey. Beautiful place, right? But I will not go among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. And when the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned. No one put on his ornaments. It's like your parents say, you want? Okay, you go lah. I lend you my car lah. Take the BMW lah. Take the $20,000 lah. Go lah, but I'm not going to go with you. Most of us say, hey, I better go. I take the BMW, I take the money, enjoy. But the Israelites are smarter than us. They said, we could go up there and beat all those guys up. We could take the land of milk and honey. We could live rich, in ease, in the lap of luxury. But if you don't go with us, it's going to be not worth it, right? Even they, idolaters, realize there's something deeper in their souls that they actually need, isn't it? Isn't it shocking? And Moses went to intervene. You know what, Moses? I mean, which one of you think, which car brings more joy when you drive? Ask Joy. Would you like to drive this one or this one? The yellow or blue? Huh? Yellow, smart girl. That's why Brandon's girlfriend. He's even smarter. All right. Smart people will choose this, right? This fella, 0 to 100 in 2 hours. This fella, 0 to 100 in 2 seconds. All right? Because each thing in the universe provides a level of joy and satisfaction that's bound up in its essential nature. Essential nature of this is beauty and speed. It's wonderful until you crash. Okay? This is nice and slow and very safe. Each thing has an essential nature. And the Israelites recognize that, yeah, you could go to the land of milk and honey and all that, you know, but the essential nature of God is so deep and so great. That's what I want. And then Moses, he stood up there, you know, he said to God, show me your glory. He understood. He understood it's not the engagement ring, it's the love behind the engagement. He wanted the glory. And God said to him, I'll make all my goodness pass before you and proclaim before you my name, the Lord. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and show mercy to whom I will show mercy. Moses understood. And you know what? We need the glory of God. And the New Testament, you know where is the glory of God? The New Testament says, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. We have seen His glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The law given through Moses, grace and truth, came through Jesus Christ. If no one's ever seen God, the only Father who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. The very thing which Moses thirsted to see, God's glory came in the shape of a man, the Son of God. And if you look at the same in Genesis chapter 1, every time God creates, you know what He says? And God said. In fact, God said is a creative word. God doesn't say, switch on the lights and Susanna run and switch on the lights. No, that's a derivative action. When He says, let there be light, the light magically appears. It's a creative, powerful word. He says this 9 times. And every time he said it, it was good because it always comes to pass. And God's word now comes in the New Testament. And John specifically tells us, in the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God. All things were made through him. The glory of God is in the power of his Son, the Word. And you look at him writing, Moses writing Genesis chapter 1, where were they? They were in the desert. What did they have to go all the way to Canaan? You know, when you drive in North Klang Valley Expressway, you got some rest stops, right? Rest stop, got 7-Eleven, got what, police station, got all sorts of things, right? Well, you know what they have? Nothing. Not a blade of grass. Walking through 2 million people towards hundreds of miles away, not a blade of grass, no water, the sun shining on you relentlessly. You know what they have? The only thing they have with them is, and God said. And God said. And so it tells us that when life is tough, when you see nothing in front of you, there doesn't seem to be any avenues in life, the only thing you hang on to is what? And God said. You know, his son Jesus Christ, after he was baptized, where did he go? In the wilderness. A wilderness where there's no one blade of grass. And when Satan tempted him, what did he say? And God said. You know, brothers and sisters, the glory of God is said, is affected by what God says. That's all that matters. It's not what you see or feel or touch. It's what God says. And what God says has come in the person of his son. Moses came down. His face was shining as he received the word of God. And Paul picks this up. And he says, and we all with unveiled face. Now, Moses' face was so bright. You know, it's a real nuisance if you got to put on a veil so people won't get their eyes blinded. But we don't need a veil because our glory of God is not exactly luminosity, not light. It's something else. It's character. It says, when we with unveiled faces are beholding, looking at the glory of God, being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord. What is the glory of the Lord? The glory of God is grace, forgiveness, and truth, and mercy. The glory of God is in his attributes. It's not necessarily in his luminosity, although that can be. But here it is. Let me give you a nicer translation by Eugene Peterson in Message. I love this one. Translate the same verse. All of us, nothing between us and God. Our faces shining with the brightness of his face, and so we are transfigured much like the Messiah, our lives gradually becoming more brighter and more beautiful as God enters our lives and we become like him. Isn't that great? The glory that we so hunger and desire and covet, that we're desperately in need of, comes into our lives through our Messiah, our lives becoming brighter and more beautiful as God enters our lives. Let me ask you, young people, who is the greatest tennis player who ever lived? Any names? Ian Ping. Huh? Roger Federer. I knew you'd say that. You recognize her? Who is it? Your grandmother. Yeah, Australian. No, at least you're quite close. Her name is Margaret Court. And she actually, why is she famous? She's famous because she's got 24 Grand Slams, which is, you know, Grand Slam is only 4 times a year, and one more than Serena Williams, right? And on top of that, they don't realize that she's got Grand Slams in mixed doubles and ladies' doubles. You know how many Grand Slams she's got? 64. Roger Federer cannot touch her. This is what she is. She is. For 2 years after she got married, she didn't even touch a tennis racket. In between, she popped out 4 children. 4 children. A pastor of a church in Perth, for which one of our members, Rita, attends in Perth. And a woman who speaks her mind. This article came out. Margaret Court, astounding champion who found God and lost the respect of a nation. The nation named the a stadium after her, Margaret Court. And recently, in the last Australian Open, that stupid American fellow called McEnroe and Serena Williams rubbished her. And they said, you should change the name of the stadium. Why? Because she spoke out against gay marriage. She sacrificed, she actually looked for the glory of God rather than the respect of a nation. Because that's what her life is about. If her life is all about the medals, then they take the stadium name away, I think she'll be devastated. They hide the house of depression for 5 years. Just like Pele, isn't it? But she didn't. She stood tall. And you know, these are the words that she once wrote. I believe implicitly in what the Bible tells me. I don't cherry pick to be popular. God has made his feelings clear. They are my feelings too. You see, brothers and sisters, we need to so hunger for the right kind of glory that we will be unshakable, that we could lose the respect of a nation and yet stand tall as we are designed to be, to reflect the glory of our glorious God. You know, this is a prophecy given by Habakkuk. This is going to come true. Habakkuk writes that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You know, you look at the tsunami in Japan, the waters just came and covered the land. One day, the waters are going to cover the entire earth. That's a metaphor. The glory of God is going to roll over every nation. There will be not a single nation left standing without the glory of God so that everybody can see. In fact, in Philippians, Paul says that one day every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is God's mission. That is what is happening. And we can be like Margaret Court with 64 grand slams, or we could be the blind man who lived his whole life in John chapter 9. His only call to fame was he was healed by God. And he went and tell his friends about Jesus. That's all. Maybe he died after that. Or we could be like another Australian, Nick Vujicic, born without legs and hands. I don't know who you are and where you are, how you've spent your life, but I know that every single one of us has a part to play. Because the glory of God is going to come anyway, with or without you. And the challenge for missions is right at the heart of missions, is that we are so totally immersed in God's glory and so convicted of it that we can't help but tell our friends. Look at the Samaritan woman, John chapter 4. After one interaction by the water and well, she wanted living water. She received it. And straight away, what did she do? She went to a friend's house. She went to the whole town. Everybody know. Why? Did God tell her to, hey, you better go and evangelize her. One gospel a day. Otherwise, I'm going to come and audit you. No audit, right? By herself, she went and told everybody, the biggest gossiper in the world. And that's what we're supposed to be. We're so enthralled with the glory of God that we can't help ourselves. We're going to get out from this church and we're going to tell the world. That's what mission is about. If that is not what you've experienced in life, don't do missions. Because you go out and say, I'm going to tell you about God. Jesus Christ, oh yeah, Allah, He died on the sin for your sin and all that. I have to do it. You're number two, isn't it? Today. And you chalk Him up. I hope to God that you never see a reluctant missionary. God doesn't want that. God wants people who are filled, enthused with the power of God. Their lives have been transformed, shining brighter and brighter. What do you see? The bright? Not the light. It's grace. It's mercy. It's love. It's being transformed. And these are the people whom God wants to join Him. His word always achieves this. Whenever God said, let there be, and it was so. The knowledge of the glory of God will fill the earth. Will we join Him? Or will we not? Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank You for Your word. We're astounded by the beauty and the enormity of your perfection. And Father, Lord, we crave and yearn for your glory. We repent because in the past we've only been concerned with our own glory. We're so easily humiliated, we're so easily discouraged. We look to each other for glory. Father, Lord, we're drinking from the wrong pond. We're drinking from broken cisterns. Oh Lord, we repent. We ask each day as we wake up in the morning, we look forward to seeing your glory in creation, in the lives of our friends and our church. We pray, oh Lord, that you so fill us with your word so that our lives become bigger and brighter each day, that the world may see and catch a glimpse of your glory. We ask this for your sake. Amen.